Romans 13, beginning at verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister, to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandments, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, nor in lewdness and lust, nor in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfil its lusts. Amen. If you'd like to take your Bibles up once again and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, page 770 in the Church Bible, I think it'll be quite useful as we work our way through this chapter. Now, over the past few years, I have slowly preached through the book of Ecclesiastes, and although it's been a while, I would like to return to this fascinating but sometimes neglected book of the Bible. But before we look into our text today, let's just have a brief reminder of the journey that Solomon is taking us through. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible. Some Christians have tended to ignore the message of the book or to regard it as a testimony of a man living apart from God. Now, this is unfortunate, for the book asks relevant, searching questions about the meaning of life, and it declares the utter futility of an existence without God. Like all scripture, the book of Ecclesiastes is for the benefit and edification of God's people. Now, negative descriptions such as cynical, fatalistic, or existential do not do this book justice. There is too much evidence of robust cheerfulness throughout its pages. And in chapter 18, verse 15, we read this: "So I commended enjoyment." And this is a recurring theme that we see throughout the book. In fact, the Hebrew words for gladness and being glad appear 17 times in Ecclesiastes. And the underlying attitude of the book is joy and finding pleasure in life despite the troubles that often plague it. Those who fear and worship God should experience this joy. They should rejoice in the gifts God has given them. So briefly, let's take a walk through chapters 1 to 7. And as we look into chapter 8, may God prepare us to be encouraged by his word. So in chapter 1, we are told of the author's identity. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And though he doesn't give his name, it is apparent that Solomon is the author. He is the preacher. As he writes in this chapter, we may be forgiven that he is anything but encouraging. As we read, all is vanity. And he writes in verse 2, and he continues speaking about the vanity of life. The more he experiences, the more he is grieved. Even by the wisdom he has been given by God. In chapter 2, he tells of the vanity of pleasure. He does whatever he thinks will give him happiness and contentment in his life. However, he tells us this in verse 11. It was like grasping for the wind. He then tells that whether wise or a fool, we all have the same ending. And in chapter 3, Solomon helpfully writes that everything has its time. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And this gives us a perspective from God's position rather than ours. Chapter 4, he speaks about the vanity of selfish toil. The value of having a friend and that popularity passes away. We all know the value of having a loyal and trusted friend. And I'm sure we've all witnessed the rise and fall of famous people. One day they seem to be on TV, radio, on the news and other media outlets. And sometime later they seem to have disappeared just as quickly as they become famous. Sometimes they just disappear completely, other times it may be blown up. Before we know it, we see a different perspective and they will never be the same again. Chapter 5 tells us to fear God and to keep your promises. And chapter 6 and 7 speaks about the value of practical wisdom. Now this brings us to our passage for this morning, chapter 8. And verse 1 begins with two questions. Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? They're immediately answered by the following words. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. This takes us back and reminds us of the priestly blessing of Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And I'm sure on days like today, we all feel it when we go outside, that you feel the sun shining on your face. And even when you close your eyes, we have that reassurance that the light is still there, the heat is still there. And even when you close your eyes, it's almost as though they're not closed because you know the light is still there, it's so bright. And likewise, when God shines his face upon us, we have that reassurance of his presence and his love. How can we keep a stern look on our faces? If we are his, our faces will shine too. They will reflect his love and his grace. How can we not be happy and content? Verse 2, subjects are obligated by an oath of allegiance to render their obedience to the powers that be. And in Romans chapter 13, which we've read already this morning, we read, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now, even before a king, evil is to be resisted. Acts chapter 5, we read in chapter 5, verse 29, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" And in verse 4, we read this question which is asked, "What are you doing?" This same question is asked of those who pretend to be able to rebuke God. We read in Job chapter 9, verse 12, "Who can say to him, 'What are you doing?'" And also Daniel chapter 4, verse 32, "And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses." This rhetorical question amounts to a firm denial of the king's power. And we read in verse 6 about time and about judgment, and this phrase means an appropriate time of judgment, because God will judge everyone, every matter, including judgment, and every matter, including judgment, has its set time. Now everyone, whether king or pauper, comes under the authority of God. Though we are commanded to respect and obey those in authority, Jesus tells us in Mark 12, verse 17, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Therefore, it is right and proper to obey and respect worldly authorities. However, we're not allow them to take the place of God's authority. We are not to bow down before them. Now, those in authority, God has allowed them that position. So we are not to be rebellious, as doing so would put us in opposition to God. However, if those in authority are commanding us to go against God's law, then it is right and proper to make a stand and do everything within the law of the land to oppose this. I'm sure in the light of recent events with all the rioting that goes on, we can see that people are up in arms and they may have particular grievances, but they're going about it in the wrong way. And if we were to do that against, you know, we would be going against God's law because the people in authority have been given that position. And we've got the example of David refusing to kill Saul when he had the opportunity, as he was God's anointed one. And Saul in time did contrary to God's commands, and his life and kingdom came to an end. Likewise, those in authority today throughout the world, their lives and rule will come to an end in one way or another. Throughout the Bible and since, empires have risen and eventually come to an end. Only the kingdom of God will prevail now and eternally. In the second part of chapter 8, beginning at verse 10, Solomon deals with the subject of death and the fact that it comes to all. There is no avoiding it, whether wicked or righteous, we all have to go through it. What does he say? Verse, second part of verse 8. "No one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war." And it's a war that we all partake in, and it's a war that we all lose. Whether rich or poor, whatever part of life, it will come to us all eventually. Although we do not know neither time nor the place, but we know it is certain, and Solomon helps us in understanding this. Now, last Sunday, our brother Steve Anderson reminded us of Benjamin Franklin's quote, "The only things certain in life are death and taxes." Though usually when this quote is used, people can get focused on taxes and death almost gets forgotten about. People don't want to talk about it. But we know as Christians that death is a reality. Not that we are to get fixated on the date or time of our own demise. Rather, we are to be prepared and as such take every opportunity to share the gospel with those around us. Remember, once we pass into our eternal resting place, we will no longer be able to witness to unbelievers. In verse 10, it was difficult to see the wicked receiving a funeral procession from the city to the cemetery while the righteous were forgotten. And we see similar things today. Those that live a life contrary to the commandments of God, who seem to thrive and want for nothing, even in death they are treated with great honour, and there can be great outpourings of grief. I'm sure we've all witnessed it from time to time. However, we should remember, like Asaph in Psalm 73, who lamented for the first 16 verses about the wicked thriving in the lives they lived, almost without a care in the world they live. And then as soon as he went into the sanctuary of God, he understood their end. And Solomon in verse 11 says, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Now there are cases when God postpones punishments, letting the guilty person live longer. We know that every good and every evil work will be brought into judgment, as Solomon reminds us in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. Even with those who carry out wicked deeds, God shows his love and grace by delaying execution of his judgment and allowing them the opportunity to repent, turn from their sin, and turn to him. And it's not like in a worldly way where people may carry out a crime. Again, looking at recent events, people have been arrested and put in prison within days, where they'd normally go through the court system and it would take weeks, months, sometimes even years to get to court. And it's not that sort of delay that I'm talking about with God. God is being loving and merciful. He's giving them opportunity. And that's what we want, really. We want and we pray for that time that God will continue to show his love and his grace by delaying that execution of his judgment and allowing the people around us the opportunity to repent and turn from their sin and turn to him. And in verse 12 and 13, we see a sharp contrast of the righteous and the wicked in these verses. And it's a repeated theme throughout Hebrew wisdom literature. If you can just turn to Psalm 1. And we read these words. Psalm 1, beginning at verse 1. "Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." And people say the Bible's confusing, difficult to understand. But you read words like that, you can't doubt any other way, can you? It's plain and simple, straightforward. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." It's plain and simple. In verse 14, we're reminded that although there seems to be some glaring inequalities in this present life, we know that God is working out his good purposes. And in contrast to the mad search for the meaning of all things is the contentment that a wise and a loving God gives to those who receive his gifts of enjoyment. And this is one of the central themes of Ecclesiastes, a life with God and a life without God. That's a contrast. And he tells us to eat, drink and be merry. How often has that been taken out of context? But not in a worldly way, doing whatever pleases you without regard to the consequences, rather enjoying a life with the thing that God gives us. And James 1:17 reminds us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now the preacher marks the end of the third major section of his book with this refrain. The wicked person, that is the fool, decides that the best thing to do is to eat and to drink and be merry, with no thought given to the living God. But the righteous person, the wise, can enjoy life while thinking of God and his good gifts. And Solomon equates God's work with the activity that takes place on the earth. Therefore, it should be not surprising that humans cannot fathom God's activity. Now, whilst we are told to obey those that rule over us, they too have an obligation to rule in the right way, i.e. that is acknowledging that they too come under authority. And God is the ultimate authority in heaven and on earth. And leaders ignore this at their peril, and history is littered with those who have disregarded this. Eventually their kingdom or empire will come to an end, regardless of how powerful they have become with their mighty armies. We have biblical examples of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, Egyptians, mighty powers that at the time looked invincible. Yet they were all reduced to ruins, confined to history. Remember how lowly shepherd David with one stone brought Goliath to a sudden end. That mighty man, unbeatable, one stone by a shepherd boy, gone. And more recently, we have examples of the Ottoman Empire, the British Empire, the rise of Germany and the USSR. But where is their power and their might now? Gone. In a lifetime, some of these have gone. Yet the kingdom of God prevails. It never veers off course. And his plan is still being worked out. And many are being added to his kingdom. And this also applies to this word also applies to the leaders within churches, whether large church denominations or you small local churches like us. And sadly, history is also littered with church leaders that have yielded to temptation, and as they become successful, fail to remain under the authority of God. Pride takes root, and the righteousness of Christ is replaced by self-righteousness, and they leave themselves open to all kinds of sin and temptation. James chapter 3 verse 1 gives us a stark warning. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Teachers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged more strictly than others, because their greater influence translates into greater responsibility. Judgment here most likely does not refer to eternal separation from God. So it's not as though you will leave your justification, you will still have your place in heaven. But because Matthew chapter 5 verse 19 we read, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. They will be in the kingdom of heaven, but there will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. And also Romans 14, verses 10 to 12, read this. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Leadership imposes responsibility. And whilst this is a stark warning for pastors, for elders, for teachers, preachers and deacons. It shall spur us on to be fervent in our prayers, asking God to protect them from the devil, from the world and from their own sinful hearts. And this is the reality of standing in this pulpit. It's like being in a court, both as a witness box and also in the box of the accused. The two things. And this pulpit has been a witness box for over 55 years. Hundreds of men have stood here and preached God's word. And I hope that and pray that each and every one of them is or will be in glory. I hope they've been able to maintain their witness. And they are, some of them will be in glory. Some of them may not be in glory. We do not know. And some of them, as we've just read, will be the least in glory. So just as a closing thought, may I just implore you to remember in your prayers four things. Pray, number one, for those who have authority in this country. We have a new government now, a newish government. We pray for those. We've had a democratic election. They are in power. So we pray for those. And also in the future, there will be one in America. Regardless of what you think about that, your political persuasion, there will be God's anointed one. There will be an authority. So we pray for them too. We'll pray for that God will break into their hearts and will change the world completely, have that influence. So, number one, pray for those who have authority in this country and then throughout the world. Two, pray for those who have authority in the church. Talking about the wider church, but also pray for this church here as well. Please remember Rob in your prayers, Pastor Rob. Pray for me and Steve as we do things. And also teachers when doing things like Bible Club and the ladies' work. It's all a responsibility, so please remember those prayers. Those people in your prayers. Three, pray for those we love who are unbelievers. We want them to be the same as part of the kingdom. We don't want them to be locked out of eternity or left in condemnation. You know, how we can consider that in the future, whether we still have memory of that, I do not know. I do not know. I can't put the two things together, how we can be eternally secured in heaven with knowledge of those we love and care for outside of that. I do not know. We just have to pass it over to the Lord, and his wisdom is for the best. So, and lastly, we pray for each other as we continue our walk as witnesses in this world, in our wherever we are in our lives, so we do not fail, that we continue to walk the walk, walk in the right way, to trust, to believe, pray daily, and also pick up our Bibles daily as well, so we stay close to God. And we'll live the life, and this is what Solomon's main point was really, and that you'll find in the book. You can't, I thought when I came to preach on this, as I have done that throughout Ecclesiastes, you can't just take it out of context and preach for that. You have to take it in its complete context. The whole book of Ecclesiastes, read it through and have it within that context. And Solomon, he talks about the vanity of life. But it's not, and he talks, you know, he may be the meaningless of life, but that is a vanity of life and the meaningless of life without God. With God, God gives life meaning. God makes things understandable. It makes quite logical sense, really. And I'm sure we do think that as believers, you know, now we're on this side as believers, things do seem more logical that way. How can others not see that? But they're blind. They're blinded by their sin. And we do not know, but we continue to pray. So pray for those in authority in the world. Pray for those in authority in the church. Pray for those who are unbelievers. And pray for each other. And may God bless us all. Amen.